from a cold, so I was glad to see that we had a microphone here, and I probably may, you know, stop, pause every now and then and have some water, so I hope you'll excuse me for that. Want to underscore a couple of things. One is I am more than happy to talk with you. He mentioned the Cairn University. I'm happy to talk with you about that. And I'm happy to talk with you about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. So all that stuff is open season on all that stuff. I'm willing to talk about all of it. I'm really excited, actually, about being a part of both those organizations. Second thing is feel free to interrupt and ask questions. I don't know if you came expecting to do that. I wasn't sure, because I wasn't sure, you know, it depends sort of on the size and makeup of the group and things like that, but I think it'll be fine. So if you want some clarification, or if something pops into your head, feel free to just, you're not going to throw me off, you're not going to throw off, you'll still get your break on time. I'll make sure to hit all those deadlines, so feel free, please, to ask. And then we will have the Q&A thing at the end, so if you have sort of a bigger, more involved question or something that you think of in between sessions, write that down. I'm looking forward to that. That a lot of times in these kinds of events, those questions, whether they're questions during the talk or questions during the Q&A, tend to be some of the most helpful parts, I think, at least in my own experience. So please take advantage of the Q&A, ask questions now, and I want to also outline a little bit of what I'm going to try to do today, what I hope we can do together today. I want to look at Martin Luther from three different angles. First, I want to just give an overview of his life, and really what I'm going to try to do here is focus on the lead-up to the 95 Theses. That's actually the anniversary we're celebrating. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses. So I want to make sure that we understand kind of what took Luther up to the point of nailing those theses, and then really what they were. Sometimes I think what the 95 Theses represented is misunderstood or mischaracterized. And so I want to make sure that, at least in this first session, we get a clearer idea of who Luther was, particularly leading up to 1517, which is when the 95 Theses were nailed, and then also that we understand what these actually were and why they were significant and why, in many respects, they kind of kicked off the Protestant Reformation. So in order to do that, we'll have to look at a little background of the medieval church and some things like that. So a little background of the 95 Theses, both in terms of Luther's life and in terms of the theology of his day. And then, depending on the time in this first session, what we'll also do is maybe look at some ways in which Luther, the rest of Luther's life, kind of from 1517 on, was shaped by the Word of God. And so just give you an overall sense of who he was. In the second session, I want to pick up really right after the 95 Theses and kind of zero in on what I think was perhaps the most significant of the actual events of Luther's life in terms of his theology. I don't think the 95 Theses actually were the most significant theological kind of thing that Luther did. Luther didn't think that actually either, as we'll see later on in life. He looked at the 95 Theses and said, you're going to have to please forgive me for some of those things that I wrote. I don't actually agree with any of them anymore. Or at least I don't agree with many of them. So we're going to look in the second session on the Heidelberg Disputation, which I think is much more significant to understanding Luther, and actually probably much more significant to understanding our own Protestantism than even the theses themselves. And then in the third session, Lord willing, what we'll do is look at a theological kind of bulwark that grounded Luther through all the ups and downs of his life. And this relates to the song we just sang, actually, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So that's the plan. Now, I want to start here in talking about the theses themselves, the 95 Theses. I want to talk about a little bit of the church background that was happening during Luther's life, or before Luther was born, kind of leading up to Luther's life. So I want to actually go back into the Middle Ages and talk about a few key church events and global events that shaped where Luther started from, and kind of help us understand a little bit of what he was reacting against. All right, so first I want to go way back. If you were to ask me, these are tough questions to answer, but if you were to ask me what is the most significant event in terms of the shaping of the church, the most significant event in the first, let's say, 1,000 years of church history, a long period of time. Lots of things that you could think of in that period of time. But in the first 1,000 years, I think, from a global perspective, I could make a case that the most significant shaping event in the first 1,000 years of church history was actually something that happened a little bit outside of the church, and that is the rise of Islam in the 600s and into the 700s, in the 7th century and into the early 8th century. Why is that? Why is that so important? If you looked at a map of the development of the church from the time of the apostles on, what you would see is the great centers of the church theologically were actually in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, not the west. In other words, if you can kind of envision the map, and I don't know, you know, how easy this is to envision, but if you can envision the map, maybe a map of the Roman Empire that maybe goes all the way to the British, from the British Isles all the way to sort of, Iran. And then into North Africa on the south, on the southern end, and the northern part of the British Isles on the northern end. If you can kind of envision that map in your head, the centers of early Christianity were in the eastern part. They were in the areas of modern-day Syria, modern-day Egypt. Jerusalem itself was a central part. Constantinople became an important center in the history of the church. All of those are in the eastern half of the empire. And in fact, if you were to even say, what's the most important city in the first, say, 500 years of church history, you'd probably land on something like Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, we think of Christianity as really centered in the West, but for the first 600 or 700 years, it was really centered in the East. Rome was an important city, but it was getting towards the edges of where, you know, all the real action was taking place. And you can see all the major theological disputes, all the first the early councils of the church, all the most significant early figures of the church. You think of men like Augustine, whom Luther revered in many respects. Well, where is he based? He's based in North Africa. Or if you want to go earlier to Origen, where is he based? He's based in Egypt. So the center of gravity is kind of over there. But that map changes with the rise of Islam. When Islam rises, it's a military expansion, and it's a rapid military expansion, violent expansion, but it expands through that kind of eastern half of the old Roman Empire. So now Alexandria, Egypt is no longer, you know, under the church's control. It's under the control of Islam. You know, that happens in the 600s, late 600s, and into the early 700s. So the map changes, and what that means is, this is the important thing, what that means is, in terms of where the theologians are, where the kind of development of church doctrine is happening, it shifts from east to west. Because it's in the west now, after the rise of Islam, centered in Rome, that you have this ability, this kind of peace and security, and the ability to engage in doctrinal discussions. And so the center of gravity for the church moves from a place like Alexandria, Egypt, all the way across to a place like Rome. Now that's significant for Luther. And here's why. There are two reasons it's significant. One reason it's significant is because what that means then is the most important church leaders. There used to be five most kind of important church leaders in the early church. They were called patriarchs, and they were kind of bishops of big cities. And there were five of them, and four of them were in the east, and only one was in the west. You know where the western one was? Rome. That was the only one in the west. Now, after the rise of Islam, there's kind of, a shift, and Rome becomes the center. And so the Roman bishop goes from being one of five important bishops to being the most significant and most important bishop. Why is that? Well, largely because he's the one who doesn't have to worry about, threats to his life all the time. He's the one whose city hasn't been taken over by Islam. So he's in a kind of a unique position. So that changes the whole Middle Ages, and it changes the whole medieval church. The medieval church goes from being sort of scattered around and centered on a few different key locations to being really centered in one location and one person in one location. That's the Bishop of Rome. And why is that significant for Luther's life? Well, I told you there were two reasons, and that's right, there are two. One reason is that, of course, as you know, and as you can imagine, Luther's main conflict comes with the Bishop of Rome. And in a sense, in taking on the Bishop of Rome, he's taking on what they're going to call the whole church. He's taking on really all of sort of Western Europe and all of the area that used to be the western half of the Roman Empire. He's taking on the most powerful person in the world, at least from a church perspective. And that wouldn't have been the case if Luther had arrived in 500 AD. But he doesn't. He arrives at a time where power has been consolidated with one particular man. Now, the second reason that whole consolidation and shift in the center of gravity is important for understanding Luther's story is Luther knows all that history. And actually, everybody knew that history. And so at certain key moments in his life, what Luther does is he challenges the authority of the Pope, not on sort of theological grounds like we might do, but on historical grounds. What he says is, you claim to be the holder of all this power, but don't you remember in the first 600 years of the church, it was actually spread out? What are you saying then about these Christian churches in the East? Are you saying that they're not a part of the true church? See, what Luther does at key moments is he says, not only is there a theological case against the kind of power that the Pope maintains, there's also a historical case which suggests to us that, in fact, he really shouldn't be considered the one and only most important center of the church. All right, so that's one thing that's happening. Alongside that, in medieval church history, there's been a shift, particularly in the Roman bishops and the Roman church's understanding of how salvation is accomplished and particularly what happens after you die. There are places in the early church, in the 400s, where people, Christian pastors, begin to talk about what happens after you die, and they talk about it in terms not just of heaven and hell, but in terms of a kind of, they use different words, but a kind of a sort of limbo state that you're in, a kind of in-between state. This actually then develops into a very significant papal declaration in 1343. And the papal declaration said that that in fact the way it works in terms of our salvation is that there is this kind of treasury of merits that Christ has earned. This kind of, if you think about like a sort of vault full of merits that Christ has earned. And then shortly after that, in 1376, that treasury of merits is connected by the Pope, is connected with the notion of this sort of in-between state, purgatory. And so then what happens is the church begins to teach in the 1300s that after you die, as a Christian, after you die, you go to purgatory. And it's in the process of being purified in purgatory on your way to heaven that you need access to this treasury of merits. And only when you sort of reach a certain point in your account balance, so to speak, do you then move on to heaven. So all that had happened prior to Luther even coming on the scene at all. One more little tidbit of history that happened in that same period during the 1300s that becomes significant for Luther. All right, so the Pope has all this authority, right? The center of gravity has shifted west. Now it's the Pope who's in charge. However, in the 1300s, there's this amazing episode. The more I look into it, whenever I teach it, I'm always just shocked that this even happened. It's one of these things that you could never even imagine it. If you wrote it up as a fictional story, you'd think it was almost too outrageous. But here's what happens. In the early 1300s, there's a particular pope who wants to levy taxes. He wants to earn money, and he wants to levy taxes in the area of modern-day France. It's not exactly the same borders as it is now, but modern-day France. And so he goes in, and he wants to levy these taxes, and this particular French king, king of the Franks at that point, his name is Philip the Fair. Philip says, no, you can't tax my people. Only I get to bleed them dry with taxation. I don't want the church doing that. That's my prerogative as king. So I want to tax them. You can't tax them. The Pope then ups the ante and sends a couple of ambassadors to kind of, turn the screws a little bit. And Philip sends them back in disgrace. And then what Philip does is Philip sends his own little team of mercenaries into Rome. This actually happens, shocking, I think. He sends them into Rome, and he kidnaps the Pope. He kidnaps Pope Boniface and actually takes him away to some camp. It's not actually that far from Rome, but they don't know where he is. No one knows where he is. The Pope is released, and then 30 days later, mysteriously dies. He looks like maybe he was poisoned while he was in captivity. So the Pope is kidnapped, and then the Pope dies, and a new Pope is elected, and that new Pope dies very quickly as well. You start to sense a pattern here that it's a dangerous position to be in the 14th century. New Pope dies, and then another Pope is elected, and this third Pope happens to be very loyal to Philip the Fair. And so loyal that in fact he moves the entire papal court, all the kind of people and things that are necessary to run the papacy, he moves it from Rome to Avignon, France. And the Pope lives in Avignon. It's a succession of popes, but the Pope is based in Avignon for 70 years. And then, so this is in the 1300s, the mid-1300s, when all these things I read to you about, treasury of merits and stuff, all that's going on. So the Pope's in Avignon for about 70 years, and then there are two popes. There's a Pope in Avignon and a Pope in Rome. And that goes on for a few decades. Now imagine if you're someone who's part of the church and you don't know any better, and you're told that the Pope is the main authority. And you're asking a question, well, which pope? And how come the Bishop of Rome lives in France now? So this goes on for a number of decades. And then the church finally decides, we've got to sort this out. And they have a council. And in this council, they excommunicate both popes. And they elect a new one, yet another one. And they also decide in this council, this is now just into the 1400s, they decide in this council that the new pope, just to make sure something like this doesn't happen again, the new pope needs to have a council every 5 years where he kind of takes the temperature of the various rulers in Europe, finds out what their concerns are, just to make sure nothing boils over like this again. And the new pope agrees to that. And then when he dies, another pope is elected, and that next pope says, we're not having any more councils. So that whole kind of mechanism to let off steam is dispensed with completely. Okay, so all this is not in living memory of Luther or Luther's parents, but it's all well known. So again, the idea that Luther's going to take on the Pope, it requires a tremendous amount of courage for him to do that and a tremendous amount of theological insight for him to do it, but he can make a theological case, but also a historical case that the Pope is a little bit of a sham. First of all, there used to be 5 patriarchs. Now we've just narrowed it down to 1. Luther asks why. And then also, remember, not too long before, about 150 years before, the papacy was a mess. There were 2 popes at one time. The councils were disagreeing with each other. They couldn't even figure out which pope was the right one. And then for about 7 years before that, there was only 1 pope, but he was living in France. So how can you take that very seriously? So these are the things Luther's dealing with. This is kind of sets the backdrop, historically and theologically, for Luther to be born. Now, Luther's born in 1483, and his father is a miner. So he's kind of the class system's so different in that part of Germany at that time. But, you know, he's sort of working his way up the social ladder. He's not at the bottom. He's sort of in a middle-class situation. His father is able to afford to educate him. But we have some records of his father's business. And like most small business people today, even his father's business is kind of up and down. You know, sometimes he's got tons of money and he's really sailing along, and then sometimes he's not sure how he's going to pay his creditors. And so his father's kind of up and down. But in general, his father is doing fairly well in the mining business. As I said, well enough to educate his son, Martin. It's a little bit of a strange situation, a little different from today. Martin Luther actually was known, his last name was actually not Luther for much of his early life up through the 95 Theses. It was actually Luther. But you know, I'll just call him Martin Luther because otherwise it'll get too confusing. But in any case, Martin is educated. And the idea behind his education is pretty straightforward. And again, I think pretty familiar to all of us. The idea that Martin's father has is this: you're going to be educated so that you'll be able to achieve a higher social status than I've been able to achieve. I'm a miner, but again, things are up and down, and that's kind of a middling sort of operation. What they want Martin to train and eventually become a lawyer. And so he goes to the University of Erfurt. He earns his bachelor's degree. He stays on and earns his master's degree in 1505 and seems to be really good at school, we might say. He has a real aptitude for education, and he's planning to be a lawyer. And, you know, things with his father are always a little bit tense. He doesn't always get along really well with his father, even kind of on later into life. He doesn't get along well with him. From time to time, he seems to feel a lot of pressure from his father, and sometimes Luther's personality is the type that, you know, when he feels pressure, he pushes back twice as hard. We'll see that even in his dealings with the church, and we see it with his dealings with his father. So it's not that it's an unhappy home life or anything like that, but there's some tension. Just like in almost any family, when you kind of get to know people, you realize there are some tensions that exist and have existed for a while. Luther's family is no exception to that. All right, so he gets his MA, and he's going to be headed back to work probably in the region where his father is, and to work as a kind of lawyer. And in this role as a lawyer, he'll probably start with his father's business and his father's clients. But again, the idea is he'll move up and have a kind of independent operation. But something happens as he's as he's headed back to meet with his father. And this is maybe the first dramatic moment of Luther's life. It's in 1505, and Luther is on the road, walking to eventually get back to his father's home. And he gets caught in this tremendous thunderstorm, tremendous lightning all around him, kind of getting closer and closer. And you have to imagine, I mean, he's not driving a car, he's not going to pull over to the side of the road or kind of pull into a rest stop. He's walking. And this feels incredibly dangerous to him. Lightning crashing all around him. And Luther, apparently, at this moment, he tells this story pretty consistently, apparently at this moment was just convinced he was going to die. And so he did this. He cried out in prayer, but it wasn't a prayer like we would hopefully pray today, where we'd come to the Lord directly because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Luther doesn't really know anything about that. So what Luther does is he actually prays to a saint. And he prays to the saint, the patron saint of miners, which makes sense, because his father's a miner. So he prays to Saint Anne, and he says, "Saint Anne, if you will intercede for me, I will become a monk." And he makes it through. Amazingly, he makes it through the storm, and he's safe. So what he does is, you know, Luther could have done what a lot of us do in those situations. You know, you make these rash promises and you say, well, you know, I can't actually be expected to keep that. It was under duress. And actually, the church had teaching about this, that if you made a promise under duress, you could break it. It was okay. But Luther was very dedicated to what he had said. And so he went back into the city where he had just gotten his master's degree, to Erfurt. And he knocked on the door of an Augustinian monastery. And, you know, he's a 22-year-old man at this time. And the thing about monasteries in the Middle Ages, we read a lot of reports about this. It's kind of an interesting thing. The thing about monasteries in the Middle Ages is they got a lot of 22-year-old men, you know, to early 20s men who would knock on their door and say, I want to become a monk. And usually if you kind of ask them why and got to know them a little bit, what you found out was, oh, you know, they just had a bad breakup, or they couldn't find a job, or something bad had happened, some crisis had happened in their life. So monasteries were kind of used to this. And so what the monastery did is what they always did with young men of this age when they came and presented themselves. They said, you need to have 1 month where you're in a kind of solitary confinement. And then, at the end of that period, we'll bring you out, examine you. If you still want to go through with it, then we'll move on to the next step. So that's what they did with Luther. They said, we'll put you in and see how you do, and then we'll move on to the next step if you're still interested. So he comes through that period. He's still interested. He wants to go through with it. He's going to become an Augustinian friar. He's actually not a monk. He's a friar, but it's in a monastery. It doesn't matter. But he's an Augustinian friar, and he eventually is received into the order. He makes vows to the order, and he remains an Augustinian friar for many, many years. Actually, really up until he's excommunicated from the church, he's part of the Augustinian Brotherhood. All right, so he's in this Augustinian monastery. And the way Luther tells the story when he's about to die, about a year or so before his death, the way Luther tells the story, his time in the monastery was tortured. In other words, he was just always guilt-ridden when he was there. Always felt like no matter how much I do, it's not enough. And I think in the movie portrayals, if you've seen any of the Luther movies, that's what they emphasize about Luther's time in the monastery. Tortured, constantly confessing, never feeling any sense of peace or assurance. And I do think that was a part of Luther's experience. There's enough evidence, not just Luther's own words when he's about to die, there's enough evidence that suggests that was a part of what Luther experienced when he was there. But there's another side to it, which is that Luther did really well. In other words, all the other people in the monastery recognized he was kind of an up-and-coming, really important person in the monastery. He was dedicated. He was bright. He was studious. He was hardworking. He really believed in what they were doing. And so Luther probably was tortured a little bit, fearful. I think at various points that comes out. But he also was kind of making progress. He had, in a sense, embarked on a new career. It wasn't a money making kind of career, but it was a career nonetheless. And he was moving ahead. In 1507, he is ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. We might say he performs his first mass. And this is where the terror comes in. He said that when he first performed the Mass, he was just so terrified that he actually spilled the wine. And by this point, you know, there was some tension between him and his father because he had left the attorney track and had become a monk, a friar. But his father, this seems to be a point where they reconciled a little bit. His father actually came for the celebration of his first Mass and you know, kind of paid for this huge party afterwards. It was kind of a highlight of the year for some of these monks. So his dad was also going through a good period in his business, so he could afford to sort of throw this lavish party. So things are kind of back to normal between the two of them. But in any case, Luther's a little bit tortured throughout this whole experience. But he's moving up the ladder. So he's moving up the ladder, and that means that in 1510 or 1511, scholars kind of debate this, the year, but let's say 1511, he's sent to Rome as a representative of the Augustinian monastery. There were some kind of negotiations happening. Luther's sent to represent them. This is another turning point, actually, for Luther. You have the lightning storm and the first mass and this trip to Rome. Because in this trip to Rome, Luther just sees rampant corruption everywhere. He sees people, priests, getting paid to perform a mass, and they're just kind of racing through it. Just kind of reading the words or, you know, saying the words, but no feeling, no thought. You can barely even understand the words they're saying. They're just, you know how at the end of a product, if you're watching a commercial and it's for, you know, some heart medication or something like that, and at the end, you know, if you really slow down and listen, I think they just said, you know, you may die if you take this, but they say it really quickly, so that they kind of legally said it, but you maybe didn't hear it very well. That's the kind of thing that's going on with these masses. They're just sort of racing through it, and with no real thought behind it. And then furthermore, Luther sees things like this. He sees bishops, officials in the church, walking into the house of a prostitute, coming out 15, 20 minutes later, going straight in to perform a mass. And he's saying, this is just corrupt. And they're taking people's money, and this is how they're treating it. So it's a little bit of an eye-opener for Luther. It's a privilege for him to be there. He looked forward to it. It showed that he was really working his way up through the Augustinian order. But on the other hand, it ends up being a little bit disillusioning. Pardon me for a second. I'll take my first sip of water here. So, Luther is also at this point finishing up a doctorate in theology. Again, it just shows you Luther was climbing the ladder. I mean, people recognize this is a brilliant guy. He He finishes a doctorate in theology, and he, after getting back from Rome, he is invited to be a professor of biblical studies at a pretty new university. It was about 10 years old at the time, the university. It wasn't that old. It was called the University of Wittenberg, or Wittenberg. It's a W. It's pronounced like a V in German. University of Wittenberg. And Wittenberg, even if you visit there today, is just a little tiny out-of-the-way place. You know, even if you go there now, you kind of drive on the highway, and there's no real sign for it, but if you know where to get off, you get off the exit, and then you're driving, I don't know, another 15, 20 miles through all these little, you know, farms and things like that, and then finally you get there, and okay, we're here, this is going to be a big deal, and then you realize it's kind of a one-street town. It's beautiful. It's worth visiting if you ever get the chance. I mean, it's a wonderful place to be. Lots to see, and it's worth the trip now. But it's not a big city. It's not a big city by medieval standards. It's not a big city certainly by today's standards. So they've got this little university because it's the seat of a kind of regional prince or elector. And so he wants a university, and he's starting to build one. He's starting to build a faculty, and so Luther is going to be professor of biblical studies. So Luther does that, and he begins teaching on the Psalms in 1512, and then on Romans and Galatians shortly after that. And this starts to really transform Luther's thinking. But there's something else that Luther does. He's living in the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, because he's still part of that, and he's also pastoring the church. There are two main churches in Wittenberg, kind of on each end of that one street I told you about. One end of the street is what's called the Castle Church. That's where the prince and these officials went, and it's nice. It's sort of ornate, but it's small in a way. And then at the other end of town is the city church or the town church. And that town church is where all the regular people would go. And that's where Luther preached. So Luther's a pastor as well. Now, here's what begins to happen at the same time as Luther's preaching, Luther's doing this university thing. The church, this is where some of the things I was telling you about earlier kind of come into play. The church begins ratcheting up its sale of indulgences. And what I mean is this. The church, the Pope, offered almost little franchise operations for people who wanted to sell indulgences. In other words, if you can raise me this amount of money, then I will give you the permission to go and sell an indulgence in my name in this area. They sort of franchised out these regions. And the region just next to where Wittenberg is a region that was covered by an infamous indulgence salesman by the name of Tetzel. Last name was Tetzel. Just sounds villainous. And Tetzel was a villain. Tetzel was good, though. He was a good salesman. He developed some little sort of jingles, some little slogans. One of Tetzel's slogans that we know about was this: every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I mean, that could be a commercial today for detergent or something like that. This is Tetzel's sales pitch. And then Tetzel has a little more sinister, kind of graphic sales pitch, which said something like this, cleaning up a little bit, but said something like, even if someone violated the mother of God, this particular indulgence, this kind of super indulgence that he would sell, would deal with that. So horrible, horrible stuff. And now Tetzel actually wasn't allowed in the region where Luther was ministering. I think, if I remember correctly, that the more recent movie Luther movie, has kind of this poignant scene where Luther, one of Luther's parishioners, this sort of poor woman, is hearing Tetzel, and it's right next to the church, and Luther's infuriated by it. That didn't happen. They actually weren't allowed in the region where Luther was, but they were pretty close by, not too many miles away. And the only reason they weren't allowed in that region is because the elector of that region, the guy who kind of ran the town and the area, had his own collection word is slipping my mind, but of relics that were also kind of designed to do the same thing, take years off purgatory. So it kind of cut into his collection a little bit to have someone there. Plus, he did think that Tetzel was a little over the top. Okay, but Luther knew about this, of course, and so Luther believed that this whole racket of indulgences had gone too far, and particularly Tetzel and Tetzel's way of selling indulgences just gone too far. And Luther was concerned as a pastor, and this is what's important to understand. Luther wasn't just concerned about indulgences because they took people's hard-earned money away. That's true, they did. Luther wasn't just concerned about the exploitation, though. In fact, that wasn't even the thing he was primarily concerned about. And this is another place where maybe the movies and some of the books can lead us astray. The movies make it seem like Luther hated indulgences because they exploited people. They kind of played on their weaknesses, played on their fear of death, played on their fear of their relative being in purgatory, and took their hard-earned money away to build a church in Rome. That was all actually true, and Luther did object to that, but that's not actually what he objected to the most about indulgences. What he objected to the most about indulgences was this, that indulgences essentially offer people a false view of what repentance is. In other words, if we could put it into a modern situation, you know, you watch these televangelists. Well, I hope you don't watch these televangelists, but you know what a televangelist is. And you see a televangelist, and you can think when you watch them, I've thought this many times, you watch them and you just go, oh, this is horrible. They're asking for people's money. And kind of claiming, oh, if you send this check in, we'll pray for you, or whatever it is, or you'll be healed, or you'll get more back in return, or whatever, you know, whatever claims they make. And I always think when I see that, I feel kind of indignancy, because I think, you know, probably many of the people who are sending in these checks are the people who can least afford to send in these checks. They're really just fleecing people who are trying to grab onto some hope. And that's true. And that was true in the indulgence situation. But the bigger problem, and Luther recognizes the bigger problem, the bigger problem is actually not that their money is getting taken out of their pockets. The bigger problem is they're being told that this substitutes for genuine repentance. In other words, the big problem is not that they're getting taken advantage of and fleeced financially. It's that they're being sold a bill of goods theologically. Luther's concern with indulgences is that pastorally, they're giving people a false understanding of what repentance is. And this is important to bear in mind. Luther, in 1517... this date that we're celebrating, Luther was not in any way a Protestant. I'll read you one or two of the 95 Theses just to confirm that in your mind. Luther wasn't even opposing the Pope. All Luther was doing was saying, this indulgence practice is giving people a false understanding of repentance. It was a pastoral concern. Let me read you a few of the 95 Theses just to underscore some of this. Probably the most famous 95 Theses, of the 95 Theses, in fact, if you know any of them at all, or if you've heard them quoted, you know, in a sermon, the one that always gets quoted is really the first one. And the first one says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word, this is number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, remember the 1300s, that is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. What Luther's worried about is Luther's worried that, in fact, people are buying these indulgences and confusing that with repentance. A passage that you might want to think about when you think about the 95 Theses, although I've never heard this passage preached on Reformation Sunday, is a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, what Paul does is he contrasts earthly sorrow, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And remember, in 2 Corinthians 7, earthly sorrow can be accompanied with tears. You've met and you've experienced in your own life, I'd be willing to bet, earthly sorrow over your sin. I can't believe I did that. I'm so stupid. I can't believe I got caught. This is embarrassing. You know, and you really feel sorry. And it's genuine sorrow. Ah, but it's earthly sorrow, Paul says. How do we know? Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so that's what Luther's driving at. Now, Luther actually has this, I think, naive belief. I don't think he's pretending here. In the 95 Theses, that the Pope, if he only knew what was going on, would stop it. Look at what it says. I'm going to read to you number 50 of the 95. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. And he goes on to describe that. And in other words, what Luther's saying is this. Luther's idea is the Pope must not know what's going on in his name. Because if he knew, he couldn't possibly endorse it, because indulgences are leading people to a false kind of repentance. Now, the theses themselves were nailed to the door of the castle church, not the one where Luther preached, the other one. And they were meant to be a kind of beginning point for debate. In universities at that time, the way the university day worked, instead of having exams and that kind of thing, or quizzes or something like that, you would defend a thesis or a set of theses. And you would be expected to defend that set of theses based upon all the learning, all the reading you had done. So what Luther is doing in the 95 Theses is he's posting a set of statements in order to debate them. In fact, if you read the preface to the 95 Theses, he says that. This is what I'm looking to do, to discuss this, to have a public debate. He nails them up there for a public debate, but at the same time allows them or asks for them to be printed. We don't know exactly how big a role he played. But the theses get printed in any case and get spread throughout Europe. And they really put the church in a corner, because Luther draws out all the problems with indulgences, but then says, I'm sure if the Pope knew what was happening, he'd do something. And that puts the Pope in an awkward position, doesn't it? Because we know, because we have the documentary evidence, that the Pope knew exactly what was happening and in fact had endorsed it. So what's the Pope, what's the church to do? On the one hand, they could say, we disagree, this isn't a problem, but Luther's made a pretty strong case that it is a problem. On the other hand, you can't just say Luther's a heretic who's taken on the Pope, because he didn't take on the Pope. He actually said, I'm sure the Pope probably doesn't know about this. But now everybody knows about it. And now the church is going to have to do something about it. And what the church ultimately decides to do, and this is kind of getting us to the next part of the story, what the church ultimately decides to do is they say, he's an Augustinian friar. The Augustinians need to deal with this. But the Augustinians are in a little bit of a box too, because Luther didn't actually say anything they disagreed with. And furthermore, Luther had kind of put the best possible face on the church's position and on the Pope's position. But as Luther is going to be brought before the Augustinian monastery, or the Augustinian brothers, Luther begins to make more and more provocative statements, and the church makes more provocative statements back that escalate the situation after 1517. This is 1517. Now, let me just say one more thing, because I think I have one more minute. If you read the 95 Theses, you will find that Luther believes in purgatory and believes in indulgences, actually. He thinks they have a place in the pastoral life of the church, not as they're being done with Tetzel, but that they could be a useful pastoral tool for kind of guiding people to repentance. He believes in the authority of the Pope. All right, so all the things that you think are kind of at the core of Protestantism, and they are, Luther's not there yet. And 1517, when he nails the 95 Theses, kind of the pictures make it, the pictures are very clear. It's not, he's not just nailing up debating points, is he? He's sort of putting the nail in the coffin of the church. But I think if you read the 95 Theses with that in mind, you'd be a little disappointed. Because, again, at this point in 1517, for Luther, all of that's fine. But what's not? It's the pastoral issue of what genuine repentance looks like and consists of for a Christian. All right, that's that. We're at our first break, so let's take that break. And again, write down your questions. We can, if you have urgent questions, we could start the next session with them. You know, I'm flexible with all that stuff, but we'll stop at the 95 Theses for now. Okay. All right, you deserve a coffee.